Remember, verses 1 through 3 emphasizes the necessity of love. Verses 4 through 7 gives the character of love four ways. First grouping is love is unselfish, verse 4. It's kind. And notice all of these words, expressions in verse 4 have to do with your attitude toward yourself. Love is patient. That means when you have been wronged, you know how to restrain yourself. Love is kind. That means it bestows good. Is not jealous, envious. Love does not brag. And love is not arrogant. Then we went to the conduct of love in verse 7 and looked at the elements there. And we concluded with verse 6, which is really a pair of things. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And notice again that truth and love are put together because they're both moral qualities. And as we pointed out this morning, truth is not merely an intellectual matter, it is a moral matter. And we stopped this morning by saying that love rejoices with truth. And what we're focusing on in verse 6 is to note what the verse does not say, then note carefully what it does say. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices, and you would expect that the preposition would be in. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. But it does not say that. Nor does it say it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices over the truth. It says it rejoices with the truth. Now, what is involved in that? When we come to verse 6, we have two verbs for rejoice. The first one says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So number one is the word kairo, K-A-I-R-O, and it's the normal Greek word meaning to rejoice. And it's the first one in the verse. The second one says, in the last part of verse 6, that love rejoices with the truth, and it is the same word, kairo, with one difference. It's the word kairo with the word S-U-N on the front. Now, whenever the Greek language wants to take a verb and intensify it and give it strength, it will take the verb and it will put a preposition of something, some sort, on the front. For example, to throw is ballo, B-A-L-L-O in English. However, there are different kinds of throwing. Let's suppose that the person picks up a piece of paper, wraps and crunches it, and he throws it in the wastebasket as over against a 6-foot, 10-inch bouncer in a club who throws someone through the door. And the Greeks kind of felt that, well, that just isn't the same kind of throwing. And therefore, in the first one, when you throw away a piece of paper, ballo's okay. But if you really get pitched, they would say, ek ballo, you got thrown out. You got thrown out thoroughly. Now, when Paul says in this context that love does not rejoice, normal word, in righteousness, but rejoices with, the soon on the front is equivalent to our co, C-O. And it would be something like, it co-rejoices. The emphasis is on partnership. The emphasis is on fellowship. How does love relate to truth? It's its partner. It's intimate with truth. It co-rejoices. They both do it together, is the idea in the verse. And so if you want to preserve it from memory, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it co-rejoices with the truth. And the emphasis is on the intimate and close connection that love never, ever separates it from the truth. It does not avoid it. It does not compromise it. As we said this morning, it is always very much part of it. Love and truth rejoice together. All right, next, Paul is going to talk about the optimism of love. And this next verse is going to stress several different ways that love inevitably is optimistic. And it's done as follows, verse 7. Love bears all things. Now, what does that mean when he says love bears all things? Well, the first thing to note is the verb bears is a very broad, very rich word. It is the word stego. And we will note that it has two basic meanings to it. First of all, stego comes from the noun stege, which means roof or covering. Roof or covering, that which covers. For example, standard Greek lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich, I read exactly their meaning of the word stego, and it says to cover, to pass over in silence, to keep confidential. So the extended meaning then is in relation to all things, love keeps confidentiality. Love covers or keeps confidence. And that is one meaning of the word stego. And that is certainly true that love does that. If you look at 1 Peter 4, verse 8, got a very clear statement that love does have the characteristic of covering. Doesn't broadcast. Peter says, above all, this is 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love for one another covers a multitude of sins, not your own, but those of another. And love has the characteristic of doing that. It doesn't mean it compromises. It simply means it has no desire whatsoever to broadcast another person's sin or broadcast another person's weakness. That is very, very vital to grasp, because many times Christians will try to assert their own spirituality by pointing out the sins of others. And when you point out the sins of others, that points out how concerned you are about sin. And certainly you wouldn't practice the same thing and it give you a spiritual boost in terms of ego. But love is the type of thing that does not love to broadcast weakness or sin. And that's a very, very telling point. When is the last time that you, for good reason, exposed another believer's weakness? That's called the absence of love. All right, second idea with the word stego. It not only means to cover, it also means to put up with or to endure. Now, granted, those are two different meanings. Is he saying in verse 7, that love covers all things or love endures all things? I see no reason why both meanings are not involved in it here. Now, let me give you the fact that it means to put up with or to endure. Look for usage, and we'll stay with 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. 9:12. Verse 12 says, if others, and Paul is talking about his right to compensation, material compensation, if others share the right with you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we stego all things, endure all things. And clearly, he's not saying we cover all things, but we endure all things. The other two uses of it are also found in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and 1 Thessalonians 3:5, and in both cases it means to endure. I see no reason why we began by saying this word bears really carries a heavy load, in that it's simply saying this: love is the kind of quality that will put up with a lot. And love is the kind of quality in relationship to others that tends not to broadcast weakness and tends not to broadcast sin. All right? Next, love believes all things. Bears all things, believes all things. Now, let me tell you, the word optimism is a little weak for that. Believes all things. Now, what is Paul saying in this context? Let's note, first of all, that on the negative side, Paul is not teaching gullibility. Let me just use the Webster's definition. Gullibility means to be easily deceived or duped, to be naive. Now, would you want to read? Do you think that's what Paul is saying in chapter 13 and verse 7? Love is naive over everything. Does that make sense? Is he saying love is easily deceived and love is easily duped? That obviously is not the sense that he is saying at all. John Calvin has a good comment on it. He says, Paul is not saying we should allow ourselves to be fooled by every rogue or that we should pretend that white is black. And that is a good comment on it. So he's not teaching us to be naive. Positively then, what is he saying? Positively, he is simply saying this. Love puts the best construction on everything, not the worst. It's the idea that in doubtful cases, love would rather be generous in its conclusion than to suspect someone unjustly. In other words, love, if the thing is on the line, love always goes in the direction of believing the best, never believing the worst. For example, a good example, I was just in the office the other day, and everything I'm going to tell you is going to be absolutely factual. I handed to a 14-year-old girl a bottle of 100% alcohol. What do you say? Sounds bad, doesn't it? But you see, you don't know what I gave it to her for. We use it as the best tape head cleaner. And it was for the purpose of putting the dauber in it and cleaning tape heads, and we were out. And 100% grain alcohol does the best job. Now, love, in a situation like that, would peek in the window and say, I saw it, I've got a film, I've got pictures. There's the bottle, 100% grain alcohol. It's in his hand. He gave it to a teenager. And lack of love could put a construction on that, would be totally misunderstood. Love would always put the best construction on any action that is seen. Love puts the best construction on all events. Okay, now what we've got so far is really this. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When evidence is absent, it believes the best. See the arrow of optimism there? While we've captioned these verses, optimism of love. Third, love hopes all things. Or let's put it this way. Love is not pessimistic. It's optimistic. Now that's where we mentioned this morning that being optimistic or pessimistic are not merely linked to personality. We often think, well, you know, that person just by nature is always optimistic, or that person by nature is pessimistic. But notice Paul does not link optimism and pessimism to personality traits. They are linked to love, its presence or its absence. And that is tremendously important because lots of times we can make ourselves real slaves by saying, well, my mother was optimistic or pessimistic. My father was pessimistic. I've been raised in a pessimistic environment. So what do you expect out of me to be pessimistic? Don't have to be. Not if love is present. So it's not a personality link. It is a link to the absence or presence of love. Paul explains a lot of things on that particular basis. Finally, love endures all things. And I tried to word this carefully, and so let me read it to you without trying to ad lib it. What he's saying is this, taking the believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. When love has no evidence, it believes all things. When the evidence is adverse, love hopes all things. And when hope is disappointed, love endures all things. That's the quality of love. Now we're ready to look and start with the permanence of love. And this will get into some very interesting material because it will have to do with the permanence of gifts. But the permanence of love is the theme now in 8 through 12. Permanence, you might want to spell it correctly in your own notes. One, the permanence stated. Love never fails. And the words love never fails are simply a logical conclusion coming from verse 7. If in verse 7 love puts up with everything, love endures all things, then nothing is going to come along that's going to wipe it out, is it? Well, if nothing comes along to wipe it out, what can you say about it? Love never fails. Now, immediately, Paul goes into comparison. And what Paul is going to do is talk about the transience of certain gifts, namely prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Notice, first of all, and we're simply going to list out, I think, from here on through these verses, some observations. Notice three gifts are chosen and said to be, and said to have an end. And notice he does that three times. He picks up prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Notice Paul is very specific about the termination of all three. He doesn't even say if there is prophecy, if there is tongues, if there is knowledge, they will be done away. He wants us to be sure that each item, one by one, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are all said to be done away. Now, when he lists these, and let's put them down so we can do some work with the words with them, prophecies is first, tongues is second, and third is knowledge. And the first important thing to say about these three things is prophecy and knowledge has the same verb with them. Prophecies uses a future passive verb. Future passive indicative mode verb. Knowledge is a future passive indicative mode. Tongues, notice, uses a totally different word. The verb used with prophecy, again, and knowledge is the identical word. Katergeo of prophecies mean to make inoperative. The same thing with knowledge, future tense in both cases, passive voice in both cases. However, notice tongues uses a different verb. He does not say in verse 8, if there are gifts of prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will be done away. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. But he does use the same word for prophecy and knowledge in the context, but a different one he uses for tongues. And the interesting thing about the one that he uses for tongues, very revealing idea, is it is future middle voice. Future middle voice. Now, what does middle voice mean? Active voice means the subject acts upon. Passive, the subject is acted upon. The middle voice, the subject acts for itself. For example, Christ said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. And they're both middle voice. Ask for yourself. seek for yourself. So what is he saying here? Tongues will cease in and of themselves. How would we put it? Tongues will die out. Now, he doesn't say that of prophecy or of knowledge. In prophecy and knowledge, they get acted upon. They will be acted upon so prophecies will cease, and they will be acted upon so knowledge will cease. But tongues does not get acted on. Tongues just stops. As a matter of fact, historically, it did. You say that it's around today. Well, the problem is the tongues that ceased in the... Well, we'll talk about that. The tongues that ceased historically, is the tongues we see today that same thing? That is the issue. Because tongues, as we've said previously, is a phenomena of world religion. Tongues is not unique to Christianity, either in the first century or anywhere else. It's a phenomena of many of your religions. A.T. Robertson, who is an unquestioned authority in the area of Greek, says, on the words, they shall cease, he says, this is future middle of pao to make cease, quote, they shall make themselves cease or automatically cease in and of and by themselves. So it is interesting to note that the first two are acted upon in being brought to a cessation. The second one is not acted upon. It simply ends in and of itself. Now, two questions come out of that. And the question that you obviously are going to think is that it is clear that prophecies and knowledge comes to an end and tongues cease. The question is, when? So the first question is, when will prophecy, I'll just use a P, don't want to have to write so much. When will prophecy and K, prophecy and knowledge cease, or come to an end, or just end? When will prophecy and knowledge end? Notice, by the way, in the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's not going to deal with the ending of tongues at all. He doesn't really need to. It's innately going to stop of itself, he has said. He does need to answer the question, if prophecies and knowledge are going to be brought to an end, then when is it? And notice when we come down to verse 9, notice he drops tongues and he picks up with knowledge and prophecy. So in your own mind, just set tongues aside. He said as much now as he's going to say about tongues in chapter 13. True, he will pick up the whole subject in chapter 14. But right now, he said all that he's going to say about that, and all we want to focus on from now on is simply conclude with verse 8, that tongues will cease. Put the issue on the shelf for right now, because that's not the point of the rest of chapter 13. The point of the rest of chapter 13 is going to deal with the end of prophecy and knowledge. Now, in addressing that, several things. When will prophecy and knowledge end? Well, we're given an answer, and it's in verse 9 and 10. For we know in part, so whatever we know from Paul's perspective as he writes is partial. And we prophesy in part. Whatever prophecies existed then were only partial. Doesn't mean they were not accurate. It means that prophecies weren't through coming yet. They were still more on the way. But, verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When will prophecy and knowledge end? Answer, when the perfect comes. When the perfect arrives, that's when they will end. Now see how Paul's advancing us? First, he said they will be brought to an end. Just the fact. Now he's saying when they will be brought to an end is when the perfect comes. Now, what's our next question? Our obvious next question is, when he talks about the perfect coming, what is the perfect? And again, notice the characteristic of prophecy and knowledge is, in both cases, that it is Okay. Now, the next thing is when Paul talks in verse 10 and says the partial will be done away, that is exactly the same verb that was used in connection with prophecy in verse 8 and in knowledge in verse 8. So, he's tying in neatly. Notice, he's talking about the fulfillment of the action of this verb up here and of this verb, and he's not going to talk about this one right now at all. Not till we get to chapter 14. So, we leave the tongues for now. We're simply talking about the ending of prophecies and knowledge. Okay, now, what is the perfect then? That's our obviously next question, because... And before I even attempt to give a meaning of the word, the perfect, obviously, is going to be the completion of what? The perfect is going to be the completion of the partial. What was partial? Knowledge was partial. Perfect is going to complete the partial. And when the perfect comes, we will see a termination of the partial. So, first of all, if you would pick up, again, your standard Greek lexicon, and if you would look at the word perfect, which is teleon, or teleos, the first meaning that you would have given in the context, or the first meaning that the lexicon would give to you is complete. So we can take the basic meaning and move further. Knowledge is partial. Prophecy is partial. But when the complete comes, the complete what? The completion of prophecy, the completion of knowledge. What do we call the completion of knowledge and the completion of prophecy? We call it the canon of the New Testament. So the logic coming down through verses 9 and 10 then would be this. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect, that is the completed revelation of knowledge that God wants His people to have, the completion of prophecy comes, that is the complete New Testament, the partial will be done away. And thus we have a strong basis. Why do we not have prophets today? Because we got a completed canon. Why do we not have added knowledge to what we already have in Scripture? Because we have a completed canon. And therefore you have a very strong argument that these gifts are no longer needed. Why? Because we have the Bible. We do not need added revelations of knowledge. We do not need prophecy because we have the Word of God. And it is the complete referred to in the context. You see, we've got to remember, and we've been over this before, and this passage certainly bears out the way we've diagrammed that when we begin with the day of Pentecost and go through the church age, up until right here, the close of the canon. Close of the canon, probably your last book at the most, 95 A.D. And you're going to go back at least, say, Pentecost 35, 45, 55, 65, 75, 85, 95. You got 60 years in here. And during this 60 years, you have the pre-canon days. Over here, you've got the post-canon days. And I take it the perfect, or the complete, is right here, about 95 A.D. And when the complete arrives, then the gifts of knowledge and prophecy have been put to an end. So the passive idea is they will be put to an end. Who is the actor in the passive voice? The completion of the canon brings these two gifts to an end. Now, you say, well, is that twofold division of the church age really valid? Well, yes, it has to be, because we know that the canon of Scripture was not completed till 95, and we know that Pentecost was just so many days after the crucifixion of Christ. And thus, historically, that's true. But do you think Paul has anything like that in mind? Look at the next verse. In the next verse, Paul supports that we have a division of the church in two ways. Verse 10. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child, but when I became a man. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about his childhood days, and when he became a man, he put away childish things. Does it not fit that we could call this the pre-canon days, the child days of the church? With the completed canon, you have the man days of the church. And when the man days come, what do? You put away your toys. And though it may seem dramatic, someone claims that they have the gift of prophecy, you ought to say, shake your rattle for me. You're playing with your toys yet? You haven't realized we have a completed canon of Scripture? Because that's exactly what is involved. Now, notice how neatly, also in verse 11, the verbs fit the gifts. When I was a child, I used to speak. What's that fit? Fits tongues, doesn't it? As a child, think and reason. What does think and reason fit? Think and reason has to do with knowledge. It has to do with prophecy. So he is saying, I spoke, gift of tongues, as a child. I reasoned and I thought as a child, knowledge and prophecy. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, that being the case, we advance a little bit further and notice verse 12 hangs on to verse 11, for now we see in a mirror daily, but then face to face. So I take it, Paul is advancing a little further. Verse 11 has the child man illustration. Verse 12 has the then now. But now we see in a mirror dimly. Then, which again would fit the structure of the way he's putting the passage together, then face to face. So the idea, again, taking further, is that we see in a mirror, we see all right, but we don't see everything. Would that fit pre-canon days? Of course it did. For example, did you know that as Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, nobody there had ever read the book of 1 John or 2 John or 3 John, and nobody there had ever read the Gospel of John? Have you ever gotten any insight out of 1 John? Have you gotten any insight out of the Gospel of John? Have you learned anything from Revelation? They didn't have Revelation yet either. Those books were not written. Is there anything there that you have learned that they didn't have at that time as Paul wrote? So I take it, we see all right, but it's in a mirror dimly. We don't have John. We don't have the epistles of John. We don't have the book of Revelation yet. The canon is not completed. So, this is the idea of seeing in a mirror dimly. The word is interesting. It's enigma, our English word enigma. Paul is saying, as we write, there are still some things that are an enigma. Why? Because we do not have yet the completed canon. Then, area would be the face-to-face. Now, granted, I know there are some that take verse 12 to refer to the second coming or the return of Christ. And yet, you'd have to ask, is the return of Christ the subject of this chapter? The subject of what Paul is talking about is the transiency of gifts ever as over against love, which is permanent. Now, if you have my old notes, everything I've taught tonight is totally different than in the old notes. That's because since then I received new knowledge and new prophecies that I had not had then. I really have difficulty now seeing how I came up with the perfect being the return of Christ, especially through the logic of verses 9 and 10. Knowledge is partial, and it's finished off by the complete. Well, how could that be anything other than, or the prophecies finished by the complete? To me, how could that be anything other than the completion of the canon of Scripture, which I believe now is the case. All right? So finally, closing out with the superiority of love. Superiority of love. 13:13. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And let me say two things about this verse. Number one, this is a verse that is often misused. Notice, and the misuse of it is simply that love is superior to everything, including truth and including doctrine. Love is superior and more important than doctrine. And occasionally you'll see it used that way. Yes, you emphasize truth, you emphasize doctrine, but Paul says that love is more important than doctrine. And notice he says no such thing. Faith, hope, and love are not doctrines, they're virtues. So the right use is love is the superior virtue. Hope and faith are not doctrines. They're virtues. And Paul is teaching that love is the superior virtue. As far as the Christian life is concerned, love is the highest Christian virtue and is thus fundamental and basic to a Christian quality. Now, I know, in stopping right now, what you're going to say. I want to go see the football game. That's not true. I thought we would go over tonight, but you've listened fast. And I don't want to start in the last 10 minutes. I do not want to start chapter 14 because it's an entirely separate thing. They'll link to this, but I think we have a very important passage here that tells us about the termination of these two gifts, why we do not have them today, and what we have in terms of the completed canon of Scripture. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we might recognize that we have in front of us a complete revelation of your mind. And therefore, in possession of that, may we realize we do not have to search, we do not have to hunt, and we do not have to look. We have to read and study your word and absorb it so that we might be well-rounded and full of your truth, for which we ask in Christ's name.